Christian greetings to everyone present this morning. In Jesus' worthy name, hearty welcome to all that are present. Invite the visitors to return and worship with us when you have opportunity, and trust this service is a blessing to you. As we've gathered in the house of the Lord this morning, I've been blessed this morning by the singing and the reading and the devotional and the thoughts Brother Jay shared with us there, and also find that the Sunday school lesson seems like it's all tying together with what the Lord's laid on my heart for this morning's message. This morning we want to look at a doctrinal theme. This doctrinal theme is not popular and is often overlooked in our world, and it certainly is not a favorite subject even in many religious settings. I know that most of you have heard multiple messages on this subject, but it continually seems to be a need to remind us of again, because at least I tend to forget and some tend to neglect sometimes aspects of this Bible truth, even though it might be in some small way. The title this morning is Concepts of Biblical Separation. Concepts of Biblical Separation. Down through the ages, the people of God have been called to a life of separation and distinctiveness from the world around them. This has been the reason for the misunderstanding, conflicts, and even persecutions that God's people have faced throughout the generations. And this began way back already. And it actually, part of what the conflict was, even in our Sunday school lesson, between Pharaoh and Moses, was exactly the conflict between God and Satan. And that was brought out this morning. And one of the questions, and I will just refer to it in our Sunday school lesson, and we didn't have a lot of time to discuss it. Why do those who hate God also oppress his people? And some of it boils down to the very thing of the difference that God has determined shall be between his people and the world's people. Okay? That's the basis of it all. And with that in mind, we want to look at the first point this morning. Where did separation between God's people and the world's people begin? Where did that all start? Well, it started actually before time, or before, at least before Genesis 3, somewhere prior to that, and I don't know where. What happened in the ages before and when all this occurred, I do not know, but I do know what it says in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12 through 15. If you'd like to turn there, you may. You don't have to, but if you'd like to, you can read about it here. Whenever this all began, Isaiah 14, verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." So we see a personage here that wanted to be on the sides of the north, in the mount of the congregation. He wanted to be the one who was worshipped. He wanted to take the place of the Most High. And we know, if we read over in Psalm 48, it says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." And that's exactly where Lucifer wanted to be. But he was cast down. He wanted to be like the Most High, but it says he shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And if you want to call it that, the bottomless pit. That's where he eventually is and will be for eternity. And what all he's doing and has done through the time that occurred back there We know at least it was before Genesis 3, as I've already said. We know that that whole concept caused division between God and the devil. And anyone who's on the devil's side, which by and large is the majority of people, is always and will ever be opposed to God's side and God's people. So that's where it began. And then there was angels. We don't know how many, but there were angels who sided with and stayed with God and were loyal to God. And there were angels who were thrown out with the devil, thrown out with Satan at that point. And there's a couple of scriptures that allude to that, and I'll just read one of them. In Jude verse 6 it says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." And I know that when you begin to read through the book of Genesis, how the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair and took unto themselves wives such as they chose, and concepts like that, we begin to see that the devil was building his empire. And some people believe that those sons of God were fallen angels. I would have thought maybe a bit different about that, but I'm not here to debate that. All I'm saying is that at some point, the devil found a way to combine it, to bring together God's power or God's people and marriage or a couple of different things. And he's still working at that. He's still trying to pull them together. And for that reason, the Bible says that he's not always showing up like a roaring lion. He also shows up as an angel of light and often stands behind pulpits and through false doctrine and through twisting and wresting, W-R-E-S-T-I-N-G, wresting the scripture, twisting it and turning it, taking out of context, mixing in philosophy and humanism with religion. He tries to combine that. And it's part of what we see all around us today. But this began back there. And those angels, I don't know if those where in the spirit world, I don't have very much understanding. There's a lot that's beyond my knowledge. But I do know that what the Bible says is true about this. And I know that these angels sided with Lucifer and were cast out of heaven. There are many other scriptures to verify that, but we must move on. So where did this separation between God's people and the world's people begin? The need for separation began when sin entered into the world in Genesis 3. It became very obvious. There was a need for separation. Immediately after this time, we observe difference between the followers of God and the slaves of the devil. The first became evident with the first two brothers that were Cain and Abel. If we read about the life of Cain, it tells us in 1 John that Cain was of the evil one. Cain was of the evil one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his brother's works were righteous and his own were evil. I have that inverted there. His own works were... Abel's works were righteous and Cain's works were evil. And for that reason he slew his brother. And that was a very, very clear evidence that there was a separation between the two. Very clear. Where one man rises up to murder his brother who lived a righteous life. And God says, "He being dead yet speaketh," in Hebrews 11. Yet speaketh. And Jesus, when he was preaching one time, said that the blood of Abel, up to the time of Zechariah, who was slain between the porch and the altar, he says that blood shall be required at the hand of this generation, as people he was speaking to. Because it clearly defined there was two camps of people. There was separation there. And that separation goes on till this very day. From then on, there was clear division between the sons of Cain and the sons of Seth. When Seth was born, if I remember the story correctly, and I didn't read this recent, just in the last couple of days, but Eve said, God hath given me another son. And Seth became the one who, in place of Abel, carried on a line of godly seed. And it says there, somewhere in those passages, that at that time men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And we would understand, possibly began to offer sacrifices and such things as that. However, the sons of Cain multiplied and were always a much larger group than the sons of Seth. And it was so much the case that by the time of the flood, how many people were left? Sons of Seth, who followed God's ways. There was only 8 left. And I have said before in your hearing, and I will say it again, that I believe personally that one of the reasons why there was only 8 people left, if there was no other reason, it's highly possible that the sons of Cain, the ones who murdered, the ones who shed blood to get rid of a godly Abel way back there, down through those interim years between creation and the flood, between the fall of man and the flood, it's highly possible some of God's people were taken out by violence, were persecuted, eliminated, if you please, because of the conflict that existed between the devil's people and God's people. And God, by His almighty hand and power, preserved 8 alive. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons and their wives. There was only 8 left whenever Noah entered the ark. Because Noah was a preacher of righteousness. God said, I've seen him righteous in this generation, in his generation. He was a man of God. When we get to heaven sometime, I'd like to talk to Noah about some of those years. That would be very interesting to know what all happened there. I don't know if that'll give opportunity for that or not. But anyway, something to think about. I want to notice now the separation of the patriarchs. This is the second point now. Where did separation begin? And now we want to look briefly at the separation of the patriarchs. I've already referred to Noah. Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, in the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith, Noah prepared an ark to save his house, to save his family. Then there's a sermon in itself in that verse. And you and I, if we're going to protect our families and our loved ones, we have to do something that the world is not doing. We need to provide protection for our posterity. We need to do something. And Noah did something. He obeyed God. He was warned of things not seen as yet and prepared an ark. And it was a 120-year process. The Ark Encounter project down there didn't take quite that long. But they had a whole lot more equipment to do it with, too, down there than Noah had. I can only begin to imagine what kind of a challenge Noah had to get that project done. I don't know what all happened there. It's quite an amazing feat, that boat that he built. Why did he build it? Because God said so, and he built it for the saving of his house. There's a lot in the scripture that talks about that. We're looking at the separation of the patriarchs, and it was very, very clear. Whenever those people entered the ark with the animals that God had designated, it was very clear that there was a separation between those who loved God and those who didn't love God. And that separation continues even into our generation. And then we go down through to Abraham. Abraham, a man who loved God, a man who walked with God, a friend of God. We have in Pilgrim Publications, there's that one book that sells quite well, Abraham, the Friend of God. And we can learn a lot from him. And then, who was Isaac? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. And then it says later, the God of Jacob. These 3 were men who, in their generation, with the knowledge they had, with the faith, the living faith that they had within themselves. Their communication with God, they carried on a line of faith that Noah had believed in, that Noah had understood, and they carried it on into their generation. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if we want to just take a little quick summary as we go to Hebrews chapter 11 and look at the testimony that these men had. And I know that sometimes we read these verses in here in our assembly, and I know they're well-known verses, but thinking about it and the separation principle between God's people and the world's people, and then we want to just see what it says about them here in the faith chapter. It says here in verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promises in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I just want to make a few comments there. God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he went north to Haran. And there his father died. And then he traveled down to the land of Canaan. God was calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. He sent him up to Haran. He lived there for a period of time, and then continued his journey to the land of Canaan. God called him, and he called him. And he motivated him. And after it was all said and done, God said, Abraham, whenever Isaac had separated from him and gone and pitched his tent towards Sodom, God says to Abraham, look out. Look to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west. All this land will I give you and your descendants. He also prophesied to him at that point. He told him about the captivity. The time in Egypt that we're studying right now in Sunday school class. He told him about that. It was foretold in that time. But it was, God was choosing out a family, a man or two, to carry on the lineage of faith. The majority of the people were separated. They were different. He sojourned in the land of promise, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him, the inheritors, if you please, with him of the same promise. They had a similar promise that was their driving force. Do you have a promise that is your driving force this morning? What is the reason we're different from other people that live around us? These people had a promise, and they hung on to it. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Are you looking for a city? Are we looking for one? Are we looking for another world? A world beyond, new heavens, new earth. Are we anticipating that this morning? I trust we are. It helps us to keep that separated viewpoint, God's viewpoint. It helps us to maintain that if we're looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That was the testimony of the patriarchs. We'll go down to verse 13. These all died in faith of what they had not yet seen. In faith of, in obedience to what they knew. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never had the Ten Commandments. They didn't have it. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't know about, well, they might have known about, in some way they might have known about what was coming in the death of Christ and what that meant. They never saw the resurrection. But they had faith in the God who talked to them. And their faith was evidenced by their obedience. This was the separation of the patriarchs, and it made them different by faith. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And we think about Abraham as he offered up Isaac there, or was ready to on the Mount Moriah. And I remember preaching on this one time at a communion service. He said, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. God will provide himself a lamb. He had a viewpoint that was way ahead of his time. He had an understanding. It was like prophetic word. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And he saw it out there. He was persuaded of it. And it was right close to that very same place where Jesus was offered a sacrifice for the sins of man. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It seems like from way back here at Mount Moriah, Abraham, through the eye of faith, saw it. In the same area where the temple was built and so on. Isn't that amazing? They believed in it, although they weren't there to see it. Having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them. And how did they act in light of that? And confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Is that your confession this morning? Is that your and my testimony? We're strangers and pilgrims in this earth. That's what we are. We should be. A separated people. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And this is summarizing the faith of the patriarchs. The way I understand it, at least. They could have gone back. They might have had opportunity to go back to where they were. Back to heathenism. Back to idolatry. But because they obeyed God and were separated from the people of the world, the people of their culture and time, they make clear to everyone that they desire a better country. They desire a heavenly country. And God is not ashamed to be called their God. And this morning, if you and I are separated in word and action, and separated in heart from the wickedness of this world, God will not be ashamed to be called our God. He will be our God. We're going to look at that, Lord willing, in a few moments. And he prepares for his people who know him as God and love him as God and obey him as God. He prepares for them a city. A city, like we read about earlier, which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's why Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Got that a little mixed up there. That I'm not reading it. But the thing is, Jesus has prepared a place for a prepared people. A separated people. People that are separate from the wickedness of this world. God's prepared a place for them. And that will be an eternal separation. That was also mentioned right at the end of the Sunday school class this morning. Now, I want to go on to a third point. The separation God wanted for his chosen people Israel. The separation God wanted for his chosen people Israel. Now I'm going to the book of Exodus. I know we're going to get there shortly in our study, but we're going to look at it just a little bit this morning. In our Sunday school study, we're going to shortly be here. I understand that, know that. But this is just a little preview. God, back at the time of the slavery in Egypt, began through the plagues to make a line of demarcation, a clear line of distinction between the Egyptians and his chosen people. Let's look at a few verses to illustrate that. We're going to look at some of the plagues. We believe that some of the plagues probably affected the children of Israel in some measure, but some of them definitely did not. Because God was beginning to show to anyone who is observing there's a line of distinction between those who serve God and those who do not serve God. Exodus chapter 8 and verse 22. 8:22 of Exodus says here, this is talking about the plague of the flies, and I will sever in that day the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies be there, to the end that thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. That's pretty strong language. God says, I will put a division between the one group of people and the other group of people. Why was that? It says it in the verse before, that thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. God wanted people to know who He was and who His people are. And who were not His people. He wanted that to be very, very clear. Chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. And the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt. And there shall nothing die of all that is the children's of Israel. And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. And the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. It was pretty clear, if anyone was observing, and I know that there's others in between here, and I didn't go through all of them. I want to go now to chapter 9, verse 26. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. That horrible hailstorm that they had at that point. And in the land of Goshen, it did not happen. God had made a clear line between the two camps. It was very clear to all who were there. Exodus chapter 10, verse 21. This is in the plague of darkness, and there's probably some others in between here. We're just kind of catching a few of them. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. Now watch verse 23 closely. They saw not one another. Neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Recently, in one of our congregations in the Pilgrim Conference locally here, there was a sermon preached, and I wish I could have heard it, but Brother Tim Martin, with the last 4 words of that verse 23, light in all their dwellings. And he brought out in that sermon, I heard about this in a meeting last week. He brought out in that sermon that the darkness was not only darkness and like, what's the English word? A darkness that you could feel, like almost pawing through a cloud or something, is like darkness that could be felt. It says it here. Not only that, but in original writings, it indicates that there was sounds and creepy goings on, like maybe demonic presences accompanying that darkness. But the children of Israel had light in all their dwellings. What kind of light that they had at that time would have been able to stand for 3 days? They did not have electricity. There was not a lot of fuels available. There wasn't, but there was light in their dwellings. Who was that light? Who was the light that was in those people's houses? Did you ever think of such a thing? And I just wanted to draw that out. The difference between God's people and the people of the world is the difference between light and darkness. If you want a little further study, you can take that home and ponder it a bit further. That's not all of our subject this morning. But this continued. There was light in their dwellings, and this was culminated when the death of the firstborn occurred. Those who obeyed God and painted the edges of their door with blood, and they stayed inside the house and observed the Passover the way God said so, and any Egyptians who were inclined to fear God did the same thing, or at least got close to those people, they were saved. And those who did not, who disregarded God's plan, they suffered immensely. There was not a house, it says, among the Egyptians where there wasn't a death. That must have been a horrendous moment, and it was. But that separation between God's people and the world's people continued. And one day, as God's people moved on out and got out there by the Red Sea, God brought a cloud between them. Whenever they found out the Egyptian army was following them. They had mountains on either side as they faced the Red Sea ahead, a cliff on one side and a cliff on the other, from what I understand geographically, and the Egyptian army behind them. God brought out a cloud and put it right between them. And I don't think those Egyptians were quite brave enough to go into that cloud, because that cloud represented the presence of God. And that night, on the one side it was a pillar of fire and lit up that camp, and on the other side it was darkness. But that pillar of cloud was sufficient barrier between the two of them. And then the cloud moved ahead and led them across the way, across the Red Sea, all of that kind of thing. And we know what happened to the Egyptians who followed them, who followed after. And God made their life really interesting. That must have been some kind of an interesting scenario to observe from the banks of the other side of the Red Sea. There again, God has a way of working and separating the people who love Him from the people who do not. But that separation continues today. Moses began to teach this concept of separation as he instructed this group of people. As he brought them out to Mount Sinai and began to get there, the instructions of the tabernacle and Old Testament worship, as they began to develop into a people and into a nation of their own. And I just want to pick out a couple verses through here. Now, Exodus chapter 33 and verse 16. Moses is talking to God here. He's a man who spoke to God face to face, the scripture tells us. It says here, Exodus 33, 16, "For wherein shall it be known that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight?" Moses asks a question. "Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. He often brought this up. It often reoccurs, this thought of being a separated and different people. And we go over to Leviticus now, chapter 20, and verse 29 or 26, it says, "And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine." God speaking to his people. He says, "I severed you. I cut you off from those other people, so that you should be mine." Imagine that. Does God do that today with people who call upon His name? I believe He does. Moses, again, often emphasized this concept as he taught the new generation. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we see this many times throughout Deuteronomy as he's teaching the new generation before they enter the land of Canaan. He spoke about the division that exists between God's people and the people who do not love God. But he says it very clearly in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." The last phrase of verse 7 says, "For ye were the fewest of all people," and it's quite an amazing fact. The group of God's people is always the minority. It always is the minority. There is just not many of us who claim to be lovers of Jesus and obedient to the Word. There's not many of us. But there are some. There's a faithful remnant. There always has been and always will be till the end of time. I really believe that. A holy people, a chosen people, a special people. I trust that includes us this morning. This separation was distorted through the years. We go through the time of the judges, when God's people as a group did that which was right in their own eyes. They went into idolatry again and again. Once in a while, there was a good leader that come up and tried to help them out a little bit, and then they'd go down and up and down and up and down the roller coaster, book of Judges, the in and out and up and down, sometimes obeying God and trying to follow his ways and then falling back into idolatry and so on. We know the story. Then through the kings, there was good kings and there was bad kings. There was kings like David, there was kings like Solomon, there was kings like Hezekiah, there was kings like Asa, and finally King Josiah, who tried to carry the godly line and tried to live a godly life and tried to help these people live the way God wanted them to live and tried to help them be obedient to the law of God. At the same time, there was kings like Manasseh and others. The list is long of those who did not follow God and follow his ways and follow his law and lived in all kinds of heathen practices. But God led them finally at long last to the time of captivity. And when the captivity came into to play and they were carried away to Babylon, somehow or another, that whole thing of idolatry, that whole thing of ungodliness among a remnant, even in the land of Babylon, became a very clear line between those who loved God and appreciated him and wanted him and the ones who did not. And this is proven in the time of captivity by a few people. And I want to look now at the verse that probably drew my attention to this subject more than any other. Several months ago, I was looking for this verse. And I didn't know where it was. I looked and I was hunting and hunting for this verse. And one time I was in a meeting and it seemed like this verse should have been somewhere in the devotional I was giving at a certain meeting. And I just couldn't come up with it. So I started to read the Bible through until I found it. Because it was time to start in Genesis and start reading through again, and I got to the book of Esther and it landed right here on verse 8. I want you to notice what it says here. This is in captivity, the children of Israel, in captivity in a heathen land. The kind of stuff we read about that happened during the captivity and the way that so many, many of them became integrated into a heathen society because of their disobedience to God and so on. And yet there were those who still believed God. And it's an amazing thing. I think they say that the book of Esther does not even contain the word God in it from the end of the first chapter to the end of the tenth. There is not a word that says God anywhere. And yet you read verses like this. And this is the verse that brought my attention to this subject this morning. It says, "And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them." And I just wonder if some high up government official could be able today to go to President Trump and say, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the states of the United States, and their laws are diverse from all people." Could somebody in government say that about us? They're diverse. They're different. That's what Haman, the enemy of God's people, actually said to the authority, the optimum authority in this empire. He said, "There's a certain people out there." And I think that we should be obeying the king's laws as much as it does not violate biblical principle. We heard that in Sunday school class this morning as well, if I'm not mistaken. But are we a diverse people? And we're here and there. Are we in that group? Are our laws different? Is our standard different from that which the world upholds and practices? Is it or isn't it? How is it? And I am so amazed that even in the time of captivity, God had a remnant of people that were different and distinctively different and known to be different. That is an amazing fact. Daniel and his three friends in the book of Daniel. I know I've said it before. in other times, but I repeat that Daniel and his three friends, the thing that the king Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do initially was he wanted to change their food. He did change their names, and he eventually wanted to change their religion. We know that the food part didn't work because Daniel refused to defile himself. The names, we all know a little bit better who Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are than we know of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We seldom say those three together, but we say their other names. So the names kind of stay with us. But we seldom call Daniel Belteshazzar, do we? His name kind of stuck as Daniel. And he tried to change their religion. But in none of these did they win, really. They didn't win. Daniel and his three friends stood out in a pagan society. And whenever it came time to put Daniel in the den of lions and these fellows were conspiring against him, they said there's only one way that we're going to catch that fella. And that is if we catch him in things regarding him and the worship of his God. Would that be possible to say about you and I this morning that we won't catch him unless we catch him on things regarding them and their worship of God? And the devil does try to do that and has tried to do that throughout the generations. But it amazes me how that God preserves a remnant of people, even in the darkest of times. And how was it whenever those three boys were in the fiery furnace and another man appeared in that fiery furnace with them as they walked around in the furnace without anything restricting them, without any ropes and stuff attached to them? They were all cut loose and walking around in there, and they said the fourth is like the Son of God. How did they know such a thing? Why did God send a personage of his Son into that place? Why would he do that? Because these fellows were different from everyone else that was around them. And would to God that if such things were to happen in our generation, which they easily could, that there were people that would be clearly identified as God's people. They do differently. Their laws are diverse from others. Could God identify us? Could anyone identify us as being that type of people? Now I want to go to the New Testament. Fourth point, God's will for a separated people today. I'm just going to let the scripture speak as we go through a few of them in the New Testament now. God's will for a separated people today. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 3. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God our Father. Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us. And I would feel that we do not do injustice to the scripture by saying that he might separate us, because of some other scriptures I plan to read in a moment. Separate us from this present evil world according to the will of God. And we know it's God's will that his people be separate, that they be different. We know that very well. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And just to make sure we're awake on this point this morning, that we're not sleeping about it, I would just like to mention and just have us read these verses together. Read them aloud. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17 and 18. Let's read together. Everybody there? 2 Corinthians 6, 17. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Is that you and I this morning? Is God our Father? Are we his sons and daughters? If that is the case, we must be a separate people. And there's some unclean things that we may not participate in. There's some things that would make us very worldly to do them, and we must avoid them. And if we do that, God said He will receive us and be a father unto us. And that makes us different. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to read several verses here. And this carries us, if we read the sequence here, it's an amazing sequence. What separates us from the world in the beginning and what will separate us from the world at the end. I'm going to read now 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. Speaking of Jesus. Do you believe this morning? If you believe in Jesus, Jesus is precious to you. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same has become the head of the corner. Brother Luke had that for our devotional period last Saturday night, I believe. Something regarding the head of the corner, the chief cornerstone. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, in which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And then he says, verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And I don't know what all that last phrase means, but it does give to me the indication that in some point in time, they're the ones who are not separated, the ones who persecute God's people, the ones who antagonize those who want to follow Christ. If we live the way God wants us to live, in the day of visitation, and I don't know what all your prophetic understanding of that would be, but I'm just going to make a little application if it's not the interpretation. In the day when Jesus comes, in the day whenever men shall give account of their works, in the day when that occurs, those who were against God, and those who did not love God, and those who never repented of their sins, God should be easily able to point to you as a neighbor of theirs, or someone who they met in the streets of New York City or the streets of Harrisburg, and you presented to them a gospel message, and you gave them the opportunity to know a little tiny bit about Jesus. And God can use that testimony of a separated people and say, right there. And they will need to say, yes, I knew that those people were different. I could identify those people as your people. And whenever that happens, God will be glorified. It might not be to their salvation because the high chance it would be too late. That is for the reason for which, and we heard this in our meetings last week, whenever the rich man was in hell, he wanted someone to come and give him at least a drop of water on the tip of their finger. And when he saw that that smallest request was denied, he said, send someone back to my brothers that they don't come here. And what did Abraham tell him? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And I made this application before in other settings probably. Whenever that day comes, will they be able to say they have congregation at Providence or the congregations represented here? I don't know all of them, but the names of them. Could God be able to say they have that congregation
Let them hear them. They have the Holy Word of God. Let them hear it. They have the Holy Spirit. Let them hear it. But could God point to your testimony and say, let them hear the testimony of, and put your own name there? Is it that clear this morning that we are seeking a different country? That we are a people separated unto God and separated from this wicked world? We have a lot more today at our disposal to help people out than the law and the prophets. That's all that they could point to before Christ died. But we have a whole lot more than that. We have the shed blood. We have resurrection power at our disposal. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the whole New Testament and the whole Bible canon right here. We have a lot to be responsible for. And woe to us if we neglect so great salvation. And woe to us if we're not faithful in carrying on the torch of the gospel to those who do not yet know. May God motivate our hearts and minds this morning to be a separated people, separated from the world and separated unto Himself. Let's kneel for prayer.